So in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he draws on a fairly common New Testament picture of a local church being the family of God, where the members recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And his reason is that this should profoundly affect how we treat one another, because as believers, we're children sharing the same Heavenly Father who loves us and chose us to be his own. And how we treat one another is the difference between a healthy, thriving church and one that's not. And even though no family is perfect and no church is perfect, it's really quite tragic when believers neglect or ignore their church. Because without a family to protect them and provide for them, a child will suffer and die. So the child of God needs the church family if they're to grow and develop their gifts and serve God. And as we've seen in our studies of this letter over the last few weeks, to this end, Paul has urged the Thessalonians to love one another, to comfort one another, and to encourage one another and build each other up. And now in the concluding section of his letter, starting in verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul has more to say about church family relationships, a series of vital practical instructions in order for the church family to be healthy. So if you've closed your Bible or put it down, why don't you grab it and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul begins in verses 12 and 13 with the responsibility of church members towards their leaders. He says we're to accept them, appreciate them, love them, respect and obey them. And then Paul continues in verses 14 and 15 with the fellowship of the local church and the responsibility of church members to care for one another, especially those who need some personal help. He says we're to live in peace, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, don't pay back wrong for wrong, and be kind to everyone. Now that's simply a reminder of the verses we studied a couple of weeks ago, and is as much as I'll say about them this morning, except to mention that you could think of these as horizontal relationships. Okay, and in the remaining verses of chapter 5, which is our focus this morning, Paul takes us to a vertical relationship, the responsibility of church members to God, the things we must do and must not do to have a healthy relationship with God and a healthy growing church. So to begin with, if you just run your eyes across verses 16 to 22, you'll see there's 8 instructions or commands, because that's what they are, 6 things that we must do and 2 things we must not do. The things we must do are always be joyful, we must pray continually, we must give thanks in all circumstances, we must test everything, we must hold on to the good, we must avoid every kind of evil. And the 2 things we must never do are to put out the Spirit's fire and to not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, Paul's commands to the church seem to apply especially to their gathering for instruction and worship. He's talking about what should be included in it and how the Word of God stimulates the worship. In other words, these commands relate to the church's expressions of faith and worship in verses 16 to 18, or its output, if you'd like to think about it in those kind of terms, and to the church's reception of God's revelation, or God's word, in verses 19 to 22, or its input. So Paul is essentially giving 4 instructions here with regard to public worship. And he lays down 4 of its essential ingredients. Always be joyful, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, and listen to the word of God. Now, the reason why these commands seem to be primarily concerned with the worship ministry of the church is that all the verbs in the original language here are in the plural. So that concerns multiple people rather than one person. But in our English translations, this doesn't come across terribly clearly. So, for example, be joyful is in the plural. Everyone is to be joyful. Pray is in the plural. Likewise, think, test, hold, avoid, put out, and treat are all in the plural. So it's applying to everyone. They apply to the congregation. They're a whole of church responsibility, if I can put it that way. They're all meant to be obeyed by everyone in the congregation, including when they come together to worship. So I'm going to address what's before us in really two parts, verses 16 to 18 and verses 20 to 22. And we're going to throw in, or tack in almost, verse 27 to that second part. So first up, let's have a look, let's consider the first three commands. Those that are there in verses 16 to 18. Be joyful, pray, give thanks. They're all to be an ongoing activity, aren't they? Always, continually, all circumstances. Can you see those words there? But before we dig into them in any depth, notice the phrase that follows in the last part of verse 18. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because this provides the motivation, that is the motivation, for obeying each of these three commands. We can and should consistently and constantly be joyful and praying and giving thanks, even when things aren't going as we might like. And that's because God is sovereign and in complete control of every event and circumstance in our lives. You believe that, don't you? And we also know that God is good, and he seeks the good of his people. So we can know with certainty that God is using all of our circumstances to bring glory to himself and to accomplish his good purposes in our lives. And a great verse to memorize, you probably know it well already, is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul writes, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, what's God's purpose? His purpose, of course, is that we should serve and worship him, and that we're to become like Jesus. So we have two reasons for why we should be joyful and praying and giving thanks. First, quite simply, because God commanded us to do it. And secondly, because God is in complete control of our lives and our circumstances are his will for us. So let's consider each of these commands, these three commands, a little further. Always be joyful, verse 16. Other Bible versions have rejoice always or always be rejoicing. And a couple of paraphrased Bibles have be happy in your faith at all times and be cheerful no matter what. And those paraphrases aren't all that terrific because joy is not just feeling happy. This isn't a command to feel happy all the time because feeling happy is our natural response to experiences that bring us rewards. So when I smash my thumb with a hammer, that's not a reward. That's pain, that's unpleasant, that is not a happy place. So don't expect me to feel happy when I smash my thumb with a hammer. So a better way to think about joy is how Paul talks about in his letter to the Philippian church. Another great memory verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And rejoicing is expressing delight in God and in what he's doing in our lives and in the lives of others. So we can rejoice in the saving work of God in the person and work of Jesus. We can rejoice because our sins have been forgiven, our consciences have been cleaned, and our hope in heaven is secure. We can rejoice because of what God has already done for us, not only in saving us, but in keeping us. We can rejoice in what God is doing in our lives now and in what we know he will do in the future because of his promises. We can rejoice in God's character. We can rejoice in our suffering. And we can rejoice in the certainty and sufficiency of God's word and in the presence of his Holy Spirit. and his dwelling of his Holy Spirit in us. So this isn't a command to be happy. Rather, this is a command about joyful worship. We should be at every church service celebrating what God has done and given to us through Jesus. And this is something we can choose to do, whatever the tone of our feelings. Even if I just smashed my thumb before I walked in the church. It's really a matter of obedience when it comes to joy. So I say, let there be organs and guitars and singing and whatever other instruments we could cobble together. Pray continually. Verse 17. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 18 that they should always pray and not give up. And to that he added his parable of the wicked judge and the persistent widow to ram home his message. Do you remember that? Yet when we hear these words, pray continually, or in other versions, pray without ceasing, we want to think about this in terms of how we can practice this privately and personally, don't we? But remember, this is a collective command, a command to all the believers, which is to be carried out publicly and corporately, especially in the church meeting, such as we're having now. Now, something that I guess we need to clear up is that praying continually doesn't mean non-stop praying. To pray continually means something other than always going around mumbling prayers. Because if it meant that, the command would be an impossibility. And to pray day and night, in good times and in bad, without ceasing or handling interruptions, isn't the experience of anyone that I know. So is this just some high ideal to be achieved by a few spiritual super athletes? Or is it within the reach of ordinary folks like us? So let's think about what praying continually really means. I believe that praying continually is about having a constant awareness of God's presence among us as we meet. And I find it helpful to think of the analogy of love with regard to that. Because when you're truly in love with someone, you have this continual awareness of them. Which doesn't mean you're with them 24/7. It doesn't mean that you're consciously thinking about them 24/7. But nevertheless, their presence is constant with you. All your decisions are made with them in mind, whether they're physically there with you or not. All of your life is orientated around this great love of yours. And so it's to be that way with God. Praying is part of a long conversation with God that isn't broken. You never hang up. God knows the desires of our heart, and he responds to those desires even when our voice is silent. And in our church meetings, prayer isn't only appropriate, it's an indispensable part of our corporate worship. Our prayers convey our adoration and praise and confessions of sin and our pleas for forgiveness. They communicate our desperate need for God's help. And our awareness that no one will come to faith in Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And we should especially be praying in the form of intercession. And not only during the Sunday service, but at a prayer meeting such as we'll have after the service or in the middle of the week. We should be praying. We should be praying for our own church members far and near. We should be praying for the church throughout the world, its leaders, its adherence to the truth of God's word, its holiness, its unity and mission. We should be praying for our nation, our parliaments, our governments, and for a just and free and compassionate society. We should be praying for world mission, especially for places and peoples that are resistant to the gospel. We should be praying for peace, justice, and environmental stewardship. And we should be praying for the poor, the oppressed, the hungry, the homeless, and the sick. Okay, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. And really this command grows out of the first two. Joy and continual prayer flow into a constant stream of gratitude. Now, some would look at this command and interpret it to mean that we should praise and thank God for literally everything that happens. Well, I can't imagine God being thankful for everything that happens. Things that happen because of the selfishness or sinfulness of ourselves or others. I can't see him doing that. I prefer to thank God for being God and to focus on him rather than on the things. The great drama of the Bible centres in the belief that God is at work for good in the lives of his people, no matter what. There was nothing good in Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, was there? There was nothing good about the injustices he experienced from Potiphar's wife. But in retrospect, Joseph could say, of all those horrible things that happened to him, when he finally met his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And again, this belief is what Paul articulates so powerfully in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, our translations tend to make the "all things" the subject rather than God of that sentence. So I think a better translation would be, "In all circumstances, God is at work for good." We must never forget that God is at work in and through, and often in spite of, the thing. And so while I may not be able to give thanks for all of the things that happen, I can give thanks in everything for the confidence that God is always present and is always at work for good. To be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in all circumstances is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, obeying these three commands is surely difficult, but God calls us to a life of joy, of prayer, and gratitude, because they keep the church God-centered when it meets. And let's face it, nothing worthwhile is ever easy, but the rewards of obedience to these commands are rich and full. Now, in coming to verses 20, 21, and 22, they're about listening to the Word of God. And in coming to verse 20, you'll notice I've skipped verse 19. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." And that's because we spent all of the last time together speaking on that very subject. So that's recorded for posterity and up on the website if you missed last Sunday or want to hear it again. I'm not planning to cover that ground again this morning. So let me just read again verses 20, 21, and 22. "Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." So in verse 20, we find a clear command to the church to listen to whatever messages purport to come from God and not to treat them with contempt or disregard them either unheard or untested. And here's why Paul is issuing this command and raising this subject to the Thessalonians. This church in Thessalonica was born 20, maybe 30 years after Pentecost, after Jesus ascended back to his Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit came and breathed fire on the church, such as it was in its initial stages at that point. And since that point in time of Pentecost, all God's people, as Jesus promised his disciples, received the Holy Spirit. And this means that they all may be able to prophesy, and that is knowing and speaking God's mind and will. And in the early church, the very early church, the first church, if you like, a number of people were called in a more specific way prophets and prophetesses. So in Acts chapter 11, there was Agabus. Do you remember him? He was a prophet that foretold a massive famine that was coming to the area. And there were Philip's four daughters, the prophetesses. And there are others that are mentioned in the book of Acts. So there were people in the early church gifted in that kind of way. Fast forward to our day, or at least say the last 100 years, no more, in the days of Pentecostal and charismatic churches, Pentecostal and charismatic Christians believe that God is once again giving the gift of prophecy to his church in the same way, in the same measure as he did right back at the beginning 2,000 years ago. Whether that's the case or not is a subject much debated. It's a controversial question in many circles. And I'm not going to, this morning, unfold all of the arguments for and against that. But knowing that and then kind of putting it to the side for a bit, there are some aspects of this subject of prophecy on which all biblical Christians should be able to agree. And we start by affirming the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture, of God's Word as we have it in the Bible. And we naturally recognise a major difference between Paul's time, roughly 2,000 years ago, and our own time. And one of the fundamental differences is that we now have the completed canon of Scripture, the Bible, the written Word of God. In Paul's time, that didn't exist, at least not all of it, because the letter of the Thessalonians is in the Bible. But as we understand, Paul was writing this letter in his time, and so it didn't exist until he'd finished writing it, that is. And certainly there are today no apostles that compare to the apostles of Christ, like Peter and John and Paul. And there were no prophets who compared to the biblical prophets. And I can say that with great confidence, because if there were such inspired people in the church today, what would be the implication of that? Well, we would have to take their words, their prophecies, their prophesying, we would have to take their words and add them to our Bible. And it's one thing to update this document as such, but that's not the important point. The important point is that having added them to Scripture as they came from God, as these people would purport, then the whole church would have to listen to what they say and obey what they say. So I don't think it should be difficult for us to agree that in the primary sense in which the apostles and prophets who appear in our Scriptures as we have them were the instruments by which direct revelation was given, so that we could have the Word of God in its fullness, so that we could have all that God wanted to say to us in a book, so that we can have all that we need to have from God to live a life of faith and to be saved. And so if you go to a place like Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul talks about him and the other apostles and the prophets of that time as the foundation stone on which the church was built. And so if somebody comes along today and purports to be an infallible prophet of God, that would make them a foundation stone. How do we get that back into the base of the church? You can't. The apostles, like Paul, John, Peter, were infallible in what they'd written because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's been recorded for us. We have it in our possession, thankfully. There are lots of people in the world who do not and cannot have it at this point in time. But notwithstanding, nobody has the right to tamper with what's here, to add to it, detract from it. It's been laid once and it's been laid for all. Been laid once and for all. Now, having said all of that in relation to the uniqueness of the biblical prophets and apostles, and conceding that they are unique, they were once in a lifetime, if you like, I think we should be ready to add that there are today, struggling to come up with a good word for it, but sort of secondary or subsidiary kinds of prophetic gifts and ministry. And where I'm heading with that is this. God undoubtedly gives to some people a remarkable degree of insight either into Scripture itself and its meaning or into its application to the contemporary world or into his particular will for particular people in particular situations. It seems to me quite legitimate to call the insights that these kinds of people that God has gifted, to call them prophets in a sense. Or I guess probably more accurately, I would want to refer to them as people who have prophetic insight, and they have a prophetic gift. Be that as it may, Paul's urging us to treat with respect and not with contempt anything that comes out of somebody's mouth which claims to come from God. And so in the Thessalonian context, they didn't have the New Testament, as I indicated. The letters hadn't been written. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, best as we can tell, and I'm kind of the royal we, as best as scholars can tell, which isn't me, it was probably the second of Paul's letters that he wrote. Galatians was the first. And so these letters didn't form part of any Bible that the Christians in the first century could get their hands on. They physically didn't exist. But God gifted people at that time to speak his word, including people like Paul. And what Paul's saying is that somebody stands up in church and purports to have a word from God, that they're neither to reject it outright nor to accept it outright. We're to listen to it. And as we do, verse 21, test it. To weigh what's being said carefully against various criteria. So what are those criteria? How are we to evaluate what somebody says, like me, from the front of the church? Well, Paul doesn't answer the question here. He just says, test it. But we can know from elsewhere in Scripture and from the teaching of Jesus how to test it. And the first test is the plain truth of Scripture. Remember in Acts 17, the Bereans, they were really good and really focused on examining the Scriptures to test what the prophets and apostles were saying. So they were very keen to examine everything that Paul had said against the Scriptures, which for them at that point in time was the Old Testament, as we understand. And they're examining to say that anybody that's teaching what they're saying is true or not. And this is why I encourage you, every time I get up here, to open your Bibles. You need to be confident, through testing, that what I'm saying is true and I'm not making up some sort of codswallop. If I say something, you need to be able to verify it in the Bible and come to a conclusion about whether what I said is true or false. Because if you ask me, I'm always going to tell you it's true. You have the responsibility to test the word of God that anybody's espousing for yourself. Be it on your head if you do not do that checking. The second test revolves around the divine human person of Jesus. If we're to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, that's what we read in John's first letter. This is how we're to discern between what's true and false. John says that every spirit that acknowledges, so every prophet who's claiming to have inspiration, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. The third test is the gospel of God's free and saving grace through Jesus. Anyone who perverts this gospel, be they a preacher, a self-labeled prophet or apostle, or even an angel, then their fate is eternal condemnation and damnation. Anybody who teaches that salvation is not free from God by his grace, you need to have a problem with that. Fourth test is related to the character of the speaker. Jesus warned us to watch out for false prophets, saying that there are some who are wolves disguised as sheep. And then he added, by their fruit you will recognize them. So just as a tree may be identified by its fruit, so a teacher may be identified by his character and conduct. And so this is an argument against listening to strangers, because if you don't know someone, the congregation, you cannot apply this test to them. And so I do that on your behalf. I have a policy as such that says until I know somebody fairly reasonably, they're not allowed to teach, not allowed to hold a Bible study, until I know what their character is like and that their faith is true and real. The fifth test is the degree to which what they're purporting to say edifies, that is, it builds up and benefits the church. An authentic prophetic message will strengthen and encourage and comfort the hearers. it will edify the church. It will bring a conviction of sin and an awareness and understanding of God and be conducive to peace and order and above all to love. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, when you know you've got the truth, hold on to it. And when you don't have the truth, avoid it, because it is evil by its very nature. And so with that in view, we're then ready to consider the further command that he gives to them to have this letter, read publicly to the whole congregation. And in some senses, it's quite an extraordinary instruction. We can be extremely confident that the Old Testament was being read in Christian gatherings and Christian assemblies, because that custom had been taken over from the synagogues. They were reading what we now call the Old Testament. But now Paul's saying the letters from the apostles, the ones who have laid the foundation stones of the church, are also to be read aloud during the worship service. And in doing that and making copies of those letters, each local church then would gradually make its own collection of their letters and memoirs. And in fact, this is the origin of the tradition of having both Old and New Testament readings read in church. But notwithstanding, the clear implication is that these documents, these letters for the most part, which they are, were to be regarded as being on a level with the Old Testament scriptures. And it's also interesting to note that Paul gave no explicit command for the Thessalonians to test his teaching, as they were to test the words of non-apostles that came along and spoke. Over the last 2 weeks, and including this morning, we've seen Paul giving us an idyllic picture of the local church. He's referred to and talked about the leadership, the fellowship and the worship. He's touched on the three main relationships that church members have, which is with their pastors, and that's to be one that's based on respect and love. He's touched on and talked about the relationship with one another, and that's based on mutual care and support. And this morning, as we've seen, he's been talking about the relationship of each of us and us collectively to God, both in terms of listening to him through his word and responding to him. And so when we look at Paul's teaching on public worship, we've seen that it should always include two complementary elements. On the one hand, there should be rejoicing in the Lord, praying and giving of thanks. And on the other hand, listening to God's word being read and expounded and applied. Because it is the case that God speaks to his people through his word, and they respond to him in praise, in prayer, and thanksgiving. And shall we pray?